Anyway, I am excited to be with you guys today, and I think today God has something really powerful to say to us through His Word. You know, it's interesting because I've learned the more we use given words, the less we think about the word itself. You know, words like faith or grace or salvation, we use them so much that they kind of move from the conscious part of our brain to the habit part of our brain, the part that doesn't really think about it. And one of those words is unity. We hear a lot of people talking about, oh, we need to have unity, blah, 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 and all of this. And I think to a lot of people, you know, there was this famous poem from the 70s, you know, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, and if perchance we meet, it's beautiful. You know, that's kind of the world's view of unity, is we're just sort of kind of connecting every once in a while. But the biblical view of unity is something that is very different. And I want to challenge you today to think, because today's message is going to challenge your schedule. It's going to challenge your value system. It's going to challenge your priorities. And hopefully it's going to challenge your passions. Unity is such an amazing thing. You know, when there's unity in a family, that family becomes a nourishing environment. And when there's not unity in the family, that same family becomes a draining environment. When there's unity in a church, I mean genuine unity, and we're going to talk about what that looks like, it is something that nourishes and builds you up, not only on Sunday morning, but during the week when you're interacting with people. It is something that is having a strong difference in the flow of your life. And God is someone who has created us for unity. You know, the very first time we see God, he is molding man out of the dust of the ground. And in Genesis 2:7, it says he leaned over to this lump of clay that he created, and in a face-to-face gesture, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. And then later on, God says the first thing in all of his creation that isn't good is he said it isn't good for man to be alone. So he created Eve, and he created Eve in much the same way that he created Adam. He just started with a different building material. He took a rib from Adam. He fashioned into this woman, into this rib, into a woman. And then it doesn't say that, but I'm convinced that God did the same thing. He leaned over and breathed into her nostrils the spirit of life, and Eve became a living being. God brings her to Eve, and Adam says, wow, that's the original Hebrew. It's wow. You know, you did good, God. This is great. And so God is telling us in Genesis 2 that I long for my creation to experience intimacy and unity. Intimacy in their relationship with me, and intimacy in their relationships with each other. Sin came along, blew everything out of the water, and we've been trying to recover that genuine unity. And so as we talk about this today, I pray that you're not just going to let this, this is a familiar word, I'm just going to let this kind of drift on by. I want you to think about your life today. Are you one who is bringing other people into a place of intimacy and unity in your life? Or, like so many Christians in America, is unity a hug on Sunday morning and that's about the extent of it? So we're going to talk today about unity and what it takes to experience that. Just want to go through a couple of scriptures that show the priority of unity to God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 133:1, David says, behold, how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live in unity. And so, I think I'm getting a little hum, am I? Or not back there? Okay. And so throughout the nature of our family, we actually experienced unity. And what David says is true. It was just pleasant. It was fun to be around the people of our family. I looked forward to that, and when we were separated, I missed it, and I looked back to where we are when we were together again. Same thing with the church. When there's genuine unity, you actually look forward to being with God's people. Now, Zephaniah 3:9 is something we're not as familiar with. It's a pretty cool verse. It says, "For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." That is such a cool picture of unity. It's not just a static, we're together, it's we're doing something together. So unity is when we're on the same team, we're on the same page, and we're moving together towards a common goal. I love watching great teams play where the athletes actually sacrifice their goal for individual credit for the sake of the team. And you, when you see that, it is a beautiful thing. It's even a greater thing when you see it in the body of Christ, that people are laying aside their individual interest so that what is going on in the church, what is going on in the family, will take precedence. So we come to New Testament. God's Word screams the priority of unity. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, here's what Paul is saying. We have an amazing gospel, and I want your life to be of the same weight as the gospel. And you say, "Paul, how do we do that?" He says, "So that when I come and see you, or in absence I may hear you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind," and here's his picture again, "striving side by side for the sake of the faith of the gospel." So both Zephaniah 3 and Philippians 1 are looking at the same kind of unity. It's not a static, "Oh, let's hug each other since we're at the church." No, it's we're moving together side by side to use our gifts, our calling, and our passions in concert with other people to bring the kingdom of God to the Kaneo Valley in the same way it's in heaven. In other words, we want to expand people's understanding of who Jesus is. And the way we do that is when we're working together in unity. So over the last 3 weeks, we have been talking a little bit about how do we gain unity, or how do we maintain unity. Last 2 weeks in Romans 14, Matt did a great job of sharing that if we're going to experience unity, I don't have the right to try to put my opinions on you, nor do you have the right to put your opinions on me. In fact, that's the very thing that will divide us. So if I say, for example, you know, when I was young, it was interesting because the whole issue was, should you do anything on Sunday? In fact, way back before my time, the U.S. even had what they call blue laws, that businesses weren't allowed to be open on Sunday. So people would say to me, "Oh, you shouldn't do that, it's Sunday." I'd say, "And?" You know, it was like they were trying to put their opinion on me and force me to live according to their value system. That is the kind of thing that breaks apart unity. So what Paul was saying in the first part of Romans 14 is that we shouldn't try to force other people to live according to our standards when God hasn't spoken definitively. Now, if we're talking about the deity of Christ or salvation by grace, that's different. That's foundational to our unity. But when we start talking about opinions that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture, that's where we have to give grace to each other to say, "You know what, I have a different opinion, but it's okay for you to have a different opinion." And when we do that, we can have unity even when we disagree. This is especially important in marriage. In fact, one of my favorite guys of a different generation, Howard Hendricks, he was a prophet, Dallas, he was speaking on marriage, and he says, "You know, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary." So the idea is that unity is not that we're going to be in agreement. In fact, the worst thing you can do is hang around people who agree with you on everything. You'll never grow because you need people who differ with you in order to challenge you to grow. So in the last part of 14, Paul flipped the switch and he went over to people who are pushing their freedom. And let's say I'm with somebody who has a conscience and drinking alcohol is a problem for them. And I say, okay, let's meet at the Tarantula and we're going to taste 14 times of beer. And we go there, and by my pushing my freedom, because I might feel the freedom to partake of alcohol, and he may not, but by my pushing it on him, I may be causing him to stumble. And so Paul says, look, if you're exercising your freedom is hurting another believer, don't exercise your freedom. So there again, it's kind of the flip side of this difference of opinions. A, don't push your views on somebody else, and B, don't shove your freedom in somebody's face. Does that make sense? So we live in a very unique society with a lot of different viewpoints on everything. And the greatest thing in the world is to be able to have differences of opinion and still love each other and still walk together in unity. So that's what Romans 14 is all about. Now, Romans 15 gets kind of fun, because here Paul is going to deal with the other problem of unity, which is selfishness. I am selfish. I'm sorry to tell you that. You may have not ever known that. This may blow your mind. But my flesh is as selfish as it was when I was 16 years old. And man, was it selfish when I was 16. I still, when I'm walking in my flesh, my old nature, I think of me first. When I think of my evening, I think, what do I want to do? What is it that's going to please me? And Paul is going to say today, you have to make a choice in life. Either you're going to live to please yourself, or you're going to live to please Jesus by ministering to others. There's no middle ground. There's no, you can't have both rings. You have to choose one or the other. And I want to encourage you today to think about the times when you choose to please yourself and start bringing other people into that equation, because it gets really exciting. All right, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, 14:1 starts very similar. It says to accept the one who is weak. This is kind of a different thing. And the reason we know it's a different thing is there's actually a different Greek word for the word weak. Or this person who is weak in chapter 15 has to do more with somebody who is struggling with inability or incapacity or powerlessness. What Paul is talking about is people who, for one reason or another right now, are overwhelmed with life. And I have to tell you, when I started looking at it, it hit me right where I live, because when I was young, I was a youth pastor. We had a great youth group. We had over 100 kids coming every Wednesday night to worship and hear God's word being taught. And we had a guy who came to this group. He was about 40 years old. He was mentally challenged, and physically he was not quite developed. Really malnourished is what he looked like. And he really took a liking to me. And so everywhere I went, he was there. I'd turn around, I'd be going to the bathroom, turn around, he's right there. You know, we'd go, no matter where we were going, he was there. And I have to confess to you, I was so immature and selfish, because I was more concerned about how can I get away from this guy than how can I love this guy. And it really struck me that my life was more about Steve Larson than it was about being a person who is promoting unity in the body of Christ. God really convicted me of that. And Paul is saying that in your life, you're going to run into people. There may be any number of reasons. They may be people who have been doing great. They lost their job. They lost their home. and now they're struggling. They're overwhelmed with life. Paul calls on people who are strong. Who are the people who are strong? If you're walking in God's word, if you're learning how to walk by the Spirit, if you're living a life, not that's easy, because none of us have it easy, I don't think. But if you're living a life where you're actually experiencing the resources of God in your life, you're the strong, according to Paul. And he calls on you to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. The word bear is not a phone call. Hey, hi, just wanted to check how you're doing. See you later. It's actually getting under their weaknesses and helping them carry it. You guys, this little command is a radical concept. It's saying that my schedule needs to be adjusted when God brings people whose lives are out of control. I need to be willing to walk with them to help them get back to the place where they can succeed in life again. So Paul says, oops, have a nice trip there. Paul says we need to bear the strengths of weaknesses and not please ourselves. So if I'm going to actually do what Paul is saying, I'm not going to have time to please myself. I'm not going to have time to watch 4 hours of TV a night. I'm not going to have time to be an expert level in the video games. I'm not going to have time to do the things that I want to do because I'm busy serving the kingdom by serving people. But I want to tell you something. I've learned that living this way is actually more fun. It's more fun to see people come alive, to see people get it, to see people begin to understand what it's like to walk with Jesus. And seeing their lives flower and bloom and blossom has become the most exciting experience of my life. Better than ziplining. It is really fun. So Paul is going to go on now. He says, each of you, us, is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. You may be wondering, what on earth is edification? It simply means to build somebody up. Now, here's the idea. When you meet somebody who is overwhelmed with life, your goal is not to enable them for the rest of your life. Your goal is to build them up so that they can walk on their own again. So it's not that, oh, I'm just going to be there for you all the time and you never have to grow, you don't have to change. No, my goal is to build you up. Now think of a building that's been hit by an earthquake. And so structurally it's unsound. It wouldn't take much to knock the whole thing over. So if you're building up that building, you're reinforcing the girders and strengthening all of the parts of the building so that it once again can stand on its own. And that's our goal with our fellow believers who are going through difficult times. It's not just to kind of babysit them for the rest of their lives. It's to help them get to the point where they can walk with Jesus on their own. Not apart from us, but just more as peers rather than somebody that we're getting underneath and serving. Does that make sense? So Paul says, we are to be about building each other up. I don't know if you've ever heard of a group called the Navigators. They're a college campus group, and I loved their little slogan. Their goal was to help people become independently dependent on God. I like that. To help people become independently dependent on God so that a person could do a walk with Jesus on his own, that he wouldn't need me to tell him every day what the Bible says. He could actually begin to dig into God's word alone. And what's great about that is then he can carry it on to the next generation to help other people going through difficulty so that they can become independently dependent on God. So this first thing is for us to challenge, we're challenged to help each other, to walk with each other through difficult, overwhelming times. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says very much the same thing. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, the idea of being caught is kind of the idea of being trapped. A person stepped into a trap and now they're struggling with sin. He says, you who are spiritual, simply put, you who are walking by the Spirit, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's telling us, look, we need to take responsibility for each other. That's what unity is. It's a team. If one member is injured or struggling, the other member is going to do what they can to help make up for that so that the team can continue to function. That's what Paul is talking about. Then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So our goal is to learn to live selfless lives. And I'll tell you, that's not natural for me. And I doubt there are many of you that it's natural. There are some of you who are really nice people by nature. I'm not one of them. So I need the Holy Spirit filling me to love other people. When I'm walking by my flesh, I'm selfish. But when I'm walking by the Spirit, I actually have the capability to love people even more than I love myself. You say, wow, Steve, you're really a good person. No, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. That makes sense? So Paul says, look, we need to be involved in each other's lives, and if we're spiritual, if we're walking by the Spirit, we need to take the initiative. So now we come to verse 3, and we see this example of selfishness, which is Jesus Christ. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The first part is pretty clear. Christ did not please himself. By the way, folks, that is why we are saved. Jesus Christ in heaven, sitting at the throne of God, angels going crazy over how awesome he is. Jesus lacked nothing. So why did he come to this earth? Because we needed something. And Jesus chose to meet our needs over his pleasure. You know, I hate to tell you this. I don't know if you realize this. Coming to earth was kind of a bummer for Jesus. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How'd you like to be around everybody who misunderstands you? Hey, I've come to die for you. Oh, you know. They hated him. And people would reproach him with the same disdain they treated the invisible God in heaven for. And so that's what he means. The reproaches that came on you fell upon me. So Jesus is the visible representation of God, was the target for the reproaches of all the people who didn't want to have anything to do with God. But we're saved because he laid aside what he wanted and did what we wanted, or what we needed. So Jesus lived this way, so he set the example. Couple of verses, Matthew 20, 28. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, husbands, you might think, hey, I like being head of the home, because being in the head of the home means I get to have the remote, you know. So, I'm determining what we watch. I determine, you know, hey, bring me my shoes, make sure the house is clean, keep the kids quiet, because I want to watch my program. That's not being head of the home. Being the head of the home means you get to be the chief servant. You get to initiate serving your family. That's what leadership is. All through the Bible is very consistent. Peter says to elders, don't lord your authority over people. Prove yourself to be examples of the flock. To husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. You know, it's funny. In Ephesians, it says he loved the church as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. And I think a lot of husbands are fine. Oh, yeah, I'll give myself up for my wife. Yeah, if it comes down to dying or her dying, I'll die first. What's harder is to live as a servant. And so if we're going to be people who are bringing unity into any situation, it will come as a result of being servants. I love 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus gave up everything he had in heaven. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of us. And so he lived this life as a servant in poverty, so that through his poverty we might become rich. That's what we have. So let's look in verse 4 and 5 at the power to selflessness. How can we live this way? So Paul goes on to say, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." He's talking about the Old Testament now. "That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You know something I want to tell you? Learning to be a servant is hard. Because sometimes the people you are serving are exasperating. They don't like to take responsibility. They don't like to follow through with what they've committed to do. That's why they're overwhelmed a lot of times. And so we get so exhausted. Why am I still serving this person? Why don't I just dump them and go on with my life and watch the Warriors? That's what I'd rather do. So Jesus says, no. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, I can have hope. And here's the point. When you're serving people and getting under and carrying their burdens with them, you need the power of God's Word to be active in your life. If it's not, you're going to run out of gas. And let me take you to one of my favorite scriptures. It's not on the screen, but Isaiah chapter 40, which is a beautiful scripture on the sovereignty of God. Here's how it closes. "He, speaking of Yahweh, gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." I got a question for you, and I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have experienced this, where you're absolutely out of gas, you turn to the Lord, and he just gives you strength that was when there was nothing before? Anybody ever experienced that? It is amazing, isn't it? Isn't it miraculous? There have been so many times when I've just said, "God, I can't go on. If you don't give me some power, I'm done." And all of a sudden, this strength starts flowing into my life, into my soul, and my spirit, and my body. And maybe I can take another step. You know, that's kind of what it feels like. And that's what endurance is learning to wait on the Lord, draw strength from him, and then you take that next step. And people of God, some of the greatest victories you're going to have in the lives of those around you, maybe a troublesome kid that you're having trouble with, or it may be a difficult marriage you're in, it may be a difficult friendship, it may be somebody that you barely know, but they just need help, and you're trying to help them, and they're not letting you help them. And so you're getting worn out, and you say, okay, I'm going to trust Isaiah 40, and I'm going to wait on the Lord. And you know what? Exactly what Isaiah 40 says. He will renew your strength. So the Word of God encourages us when we're serving other people. But then in verse 5, Romans 15:5, it says that God himself will encourage us. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ." Why do we need God's power? Because living in harmony with each other is not natural. I don't know if you've husbands and wives learned that. We were married about 7 years when I discovered God doesn't talk to me very much, but he talked to me this one time. I remember we were up in Seattle, we were driving, we were both kind of smoldering, we were sort of angry at each other, and God spoke to me. It was glorious. You know what he said? He said, "You're a lousy husband." That was really encouraging. Thank you, God. And the reason he had said that is all through our marriage I'd been praying, God, please fix Connie. Because I thought if he fixed Connie, everything would be great. And God said, no, the problem isn't Connie, it's you. And what was amazing is that was the most blessed, gracious thing that God could have said to me, because now I knew what to work on. Because I realized that apart from the Spirit of God working on my life, I could not be the husband that God wanted me to be. So that began, I began a 3-month journey of learning how to walk by the Spirit. I memorized Galatians 5, 16 through 25. I started meditating. I started practicing. Okay, how do you walk by the Spirit? And God put my life on a whole different course. The trajectory of my life changed. And as the trajectory of my life changed, the trajectory of our marriage changed. And it's never gone back. It's amazing. But you see, what he's saying is if you let him, God will give you what you need to live in harmony with each other. And harmony sounds like a weak word, but it's actually a wonderful word. Harmony, you know, in music, harmony is when people blend their voices by singing different things. Do you realize if you're singing in unison, you're all singing the same note? That's actually pretty easy. Harmony is when I'm singing here and you're singing there, there, there. You know, you're all over the place. But together it makes beautiful music. Harmony is when people work together to do something that none of them could do alone. God wants to give you that power. And I'll tell you, when you're living in harmony, it's so wonderful because not only do you have the power of God working in you, but you have the power of other people working to encourage you and lift you up and strengthen you for everything God wants you to do. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Say something. Okay, that's good. All right. I'm very insecure. I need a lot of feedback. So Connie will tell you that. I need a lot of attaboys. So anyway, now we come to the purpose of selflessness. This is absolutely stunning. Verse 6, that together in harmony, okay, you with me? You may with one voice, okay, you're in unity, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we called together as a church? We are called to worship. And by worship, I mean to bring glory to God with each other, with God, and with people who don't know Jesus. So 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, if you're taking notes, write down that scripture, that we are God's people, and the purpose of being God's people is that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the reason for the people of God is we bring glory to God. So when we sing here, we bring glory to each other. And when we do it with one voice, it's even better, because we are not only singing to God, but we are singing to each other. So I want to try something. This is a little strange. I want you to stand up. Everybody who's able, stand up. And if you don't know the people you're sitting next to, introduce yourself, okay? Find out who they are. All right. All right, so you're saying hi, good, that's good. You're smiling, that's good. All right, so now we've met each other.
Hi, John, I'm Linda.
And I'm Steve. All right, so now there's an old chorus, I exalt thee. Do you know that one? I exalt thee. Do you guys know that one?
Yeah. No.
Yeah. Okay, good. I need feedback. All right, so we're going to sing this together. So the first time we'll sing, I exalt thee, and we'll sing it a second time, we'll sing, we exalt thee, okay? So let's sing that. I exalt thee, I exalt thee. We were singing with one voice, and we were doing what we have been called by God to do, which was to glorify the God and Father of our Lord. I just wanted to give you an example of that. Amen. Because we're going to take it a step farther now, and we're going to the key command of the passage, which is Romans 15:7. So Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Now, I want to talk about the word accept, because the ESV has the word welcome, and I'm not a fan of that, to be honest. I hate to be critical, but I am. Welcome just seems so weak. You know, welcome, you know. We used to sing, welcome, welcome to our Sunday school. Jesus loves you, and we love you too, you know. And it just, but accept, the word actually means, it means to draw to yourself in fellowship. In other words, accept is not just a, okay, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. Accept is, we are going to experience fellowship together. And our model for how we accept is how Christ accepted us. Now, many of you are Christians, so I want you to think back when you became a Christian. How did Christ accept you? Huh?
As a sinner.
As a sinner. As you are, right? Did Christ give you a list of 10 things and said, look, I want you to work on these, and when you get these down, we'll talk? No, you came to Christ just as you are. In fact, there's nothing you could do to make yourself acceptable to him. And so he accepted you. Now, how do we accept? Wives, think of how you accept your husbands. Well, if you could just work on these three things, we could maybe have a good marriage. And honestly, Connie and I started off on the wrong foot. I got to be honest with you. Because I had a rare talent. I could walk into the kitchen and open up 8 cupboard doors, and when I left, they were all open. I mean, it didn't even occur to me to close the cupboard doors. She said, all the cupboard doors are, they are? And it drove her crazy. And I could walk up into the bedroom and I could take off my shirt and pants and underwear and socks. And the dirty clothes basket is 18 inches away and I lay them on the floor. And Connie at first thought it was a good idea to be my Holy Spirit, to be my reminder. I want to give you a little advice, folks. We are terrible Holy Spirits with each other. And you think that nagging helps? All it does is it makes me feel more comfortable in my lousiness. Because I may be doing wrong, but she's nagging me, you see. So now we're on the same level again. And it took her about a year. But Jesus spoke to her and he says, you know what? Why don't you get out of the way and let me take care of Steve? And so she decided to accept me, just as I was. Open door. And she was so afraid. Oh, Lord, if I accept him, he's going to be this way for the rest of our lives. And that's why we don't like to accept each other, because we think they'll become complacent. But it was terrible. I hated this. Now I started feeling guilty like crazy. I left the doors open, and she just loved me and just closed all the doors. Why'd you close the door? Well, because they were open. She didn't say, because you left them open. She said, oh, they were open. And I went, oh. And what's crazy is her accepting me actually started motivating me to change. See, people are exact opposite of what you think. You think if you nag them, that is so effective, and it will make them change. And the exact opposite is true. If you nag them, you actually keep them from changing. All right, so I want to go through just a little bit here. Why do we struggle with acceptance? Why is it difficult? 4 reasons. Number one, we're afraid the person will become complacent and never change. When you don't accept them, it's like you have leverage over them. At least you think you do. You don't, but you think you do. And you're afraid that if you accept him, you will lose that leverage. The second thing is we're afraid of giving up the illusion of control. And believe me, it is an illusion. We have trouble accepting differences because we view different as good, bad. Connie and I were just about as opposite as you could be. She actually liked this weird thing called planning. She liked to know that, like, if we're going to go out Friday night, she'd like to know at least by Friday afternoon that we're going out. And for me, the time to tell her was 5 minutes before it was time to go. Hey, oh, by the way, did I tell you we're going out tonight? For some reason, that she struggled with that. And I am spontaneous to the max, you know. In fact, when things are going too smoothly, I throw a hand grenade in things just to stir things up. That's the way I am. And so we were different, and as long as we looked at our differences as good, bad, we could never come together. But when we started realizing, oh, we're different, and there are strengths from being spontaneous, and there are strengths from being a planner, and that's when you start to work together. And that's when our marriage started to really click. That's when we started to gain unity, even though we are radically different from each other. So unity is not where the differences shrink. It's where you learn to accept the differences. That makes sense? So number four is we have our vision of what the other person should become. Kind of, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. This is the difficulty with parents and children. Because parents want to shape their children to be what they want them to be. Accepting them is realizing they're them and not you. And they may have dreams of their own that are not your dreams for them. Once you let go of that, you can actually have influence in their lives. But as long as you try to control them, you actually block yourself from having influence in their lives. So, why is acceptance powerful? We're going to look at Jesus' acceptance of us. Jesus' acceptance created the environment for change. I was a sinner trapped in my sin. Jesus gave me complete forgiveness, not conditional forgiveness, complete forgiveness. So, Jesus, you mean if I do this, you'll forgive me? Yep. What if I do it again? Yep, I'll forgive you again. 70 times 7? Yeah. Now you'd think that would just motivate me to want to sin all over the place. But you know what? The exact opposite happened. His love made me not want to sin. His love made me want to grow and become the person he created me to be. So acceptance creates the environment for change. Acceptance also creates the motivation for change. Write down if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. And that word control literally means propels us. The love of Christ pushes us forward. Having concluded that one died for all, therefore we all died, so that those of us who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So when I come face to face with the love of Christ, guess what? Wow, I've never been loved by that. I want to draw closer and closer to that love. So Jesus' absolute forgiveness and his absolute acceptance of me actually motivates me to change, not to stay the same. Does that make sense? So when we learn to accept people like that, we give them motivation to change. Connie's love was amazing. And what that did in my life is it made me want to change to become the man that she wanted me to become. Thirdly, Jesus' acceptance created the freedom to change. What you don't realize is that your expectations on other people are a weight that holds them in place and keeps them from changing. I work with people so much on this. They want their husbands or wives or children to change, and yet their expectations for them are the very reason that they can't change. And then finally, our acceptance will set us free from the need to control, judge, and reject. And I want to tell you something. Some of you are very high control people. Any of you like that? No, don't have to raise your hand. I want to tell you something you may not have ever realized. It is exhausting to try to control. Have you figured that out? It is exhausting to keep everybody in control and keep everything under wraps. But when you release that to God, oh, life is not that difficult. Well, it's not as difficult as it was before. Okay, let's go to 8 through 12, the example of Jesus. We're running a little over time here. 8 through 12 is a little bit of a complicated passage, and I want to just break it down and make it simple for you. Paul is telling us that the ministry of Christ is simply a continuation of the passion of the Old Testament, which was to use the Jews to bring blessing to the entire world. See, the Jews didn't like this idea that Gentiles were coming to the church, and Paul is saying, look, this was God's plan all along. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll read the quotes from the Old Testament. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So Paul is saying, Jesus became a servant in that his coming fulfilled the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. And in the same way, he did this for the Gentiles in order that they might glorify God for his mercies. Now he's going to quote these scriptures. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles." So this one is Psalm chapter 18. And I want you to write down in your notes verses 46 through 49. We'll just read 49. Paul says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." Part of God's desire for the Jews in the Old Testament was that they would proclaim and glorify the name of God among all the Gentiles of the world. God didn't want to hold it as a secret to the Jews. He wanted everybody to know this. The second quote is in Deuteronomy 32:43. In the middle of the law, Moses says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people." Then we go to Psalm 117:1, and I love this. This is a call of David to the entire world. He says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all the peoples of the earth." Now, I want to share with you Psalm 67, because this is so exciting. Write this down in your notes if you've got notes. It says, "God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us." Why, David? Why do you want this to happen? Verse 2, "That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Do you remember when God called Abraham? He said, "In you all the nations of the world shall be..." Oh, come on. You get blessed, right? You guys were afraid of saying the wrong word. Okay, I understand that. So God's desire was not for Abraham and his family to be this special people, not to place anybody else. God's desire was for Abraham to be the source of blessing to the entire world. One final scripture, Isaiah 11:10. "In that day, the heir to David's throne, Jesus the Messiah, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place." This hasn't been fulfilled yet. This is still in the future. So the thread that's running through these scriptures is service. Jesus is serving the Jews by fulfilling the promises to them. He's serving the Gentiles by making mercy available to them. And he is a servant to the world. If anybody didn't have to be a servant, it would be the Son of God. If anybody had the right to say, "Hey, I want everybody to serve me," it's the Son of God. But Jesus chose not to. So now we go to verse 13. This is kind of Paul's final just word of blessing to the people of Rome. He says, "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace." Let that sink in for me. "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace." How would your life be different this week if God filled you completely with joy and peace? Not just up to here, but so that you're overflowing. River of life. That's what God wants. Then you will overflow with confident hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, final question, how should we live? The first point I want to let you know is that Jesus set the example of selfless living. If we're going to follow that example, we don't have time to be selfish. So I want to ask you, what needs to change in your life to carve out time to become a servant to people around you? You may be thinking, I don't want to give up my selfish life. I like that. I like playing video games 4 hours a day. I like watching TV, binge watching programs for 9 hours a day. You know, you may think you like that, but videotape yourself watching TV sometime. It's really not that fun. It actually kind of gets boring after a while. I don't know if you've experienced that, but you just, pretty soon everything starts blending together. It's not fun. You know what's fun? Serving somebody and watching their life change. That's fun. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Secondly, God has called us to carry the burdens of those who are without strength. Is it exhausting? Yes. Is it inconvenient? Yes. Will Jesus give you the power to do it? Big yes. So you may be, and I understand what you're thinking, because I was always afraid getting in somebody's life because I didn't know how far it would go. Once I get involved, oh, how do I extrapolate myself from this? Extract myself, actually, is the right word. How do I extract myself from this? No. You don't worry about that because God loves you more than you love you. So you get involved, and He creates the environment where you can both meet the needs of your life and the needs of the people He's called you to meet. It's pretty miraculous, actually. Final thing, Jesus set the example by accepting us unconditionally. Question for you, who in your life are you refusing to accept as they are? Who in your life have you put expectations on that they need to get up to this level before they'll be okay with you? God may be calling you with the truth that your lack of acceptance is what's trapping them in the behavior patterns that are driving you crazy. How could you set them free? By accepting them as Jesus accepted you. The truth of God's word is that when we are one, the world will know that God sent Jesus into the world. The most powerful thing that we could do as a church is to become intensely, actively, lovingly, humbly unified. And people will be looking at what God is doing in our lives. That's what the Romans said of the early Christians. They hated the early Christians. They drove them crazy because they kept growing no matter what they did. But what they said is, wow, how they love one another. They were startled by how the early Christians loved each other. And that's what I think God wants to do here. Father, as we prepare to close this service, I just pray that you'd excite us about being the kind of people who are striving together for the unity of the gospel. That we are working hard to lift up and love other people. And I pray, Jesus, that you would help us. Help me to adjust my schedule so that I have time to love people the way you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service with a time of worship. And if you're new with us, there'll be a lot of movement. There's communion up front here. We have the bread and the cup. And it's cool because communion is a very symbol of our unity. It's a very, when we take the bread, we are partaking of that which represents the body of Christ. When we take the cup, we are representing that which symbolizes the blood of Christ. So we dip the bread in the cup and we partake and we are together praising God for that which has saved us. So if you're alone, I would really encourage you. You don't even have to feel weird. You'll see groups of people and they look like they're very close together because it's real loud. And so they look like, oh, I can't get in because they'll be offended if I try to break in. Just make a wedge with your hand and just break right in, okay? And you know what they'll say? They'll say, thank you for being here. Boom, and you'll feel like you're part of the group. And if they don't, let me know, and I'll whack them when we get after church. But they will, don't worry. Okay, so that's communion. We have offering. You can give in the buckets to the side, or you can give online. That's the way that we express our generosity to God. Also, if you need prayer, we have people who are willing on both sides to pray for you over any needs you have. Go to them, share with them what's going on in your life, and give them the privilege of praying for you. God bless.